Will you join me as we pray and look to the Lord to guide us? Father, thank you again for your word, and Lord, thank you for these beautiful songs that some of which we haven't sung in a long time, and yet really still connect so well with our hearts. Father, thank you for that amazing hope that we have. And we know that if Christ were not risen, then really we are here for no reason at all. There's no point being here. We may as well just be home in a warm bed. But Father, thank you that because Christ is risen, that Father, we know that ultimately we have that blessed hope. We look to that city whose builder and maker is God. And we, Father, we trust in that and we anchor our faith in these truths. But Father, in the meantime, I pray that you'll help us to also live as people of hope, even at times when sometimes that seems to be very difficult for us. So guide us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story this week that really touched me, and I hope it's helpful to you too. And I think it's extremely relevant in a very literal sense. I mean, obviously right now, as we're in the middle of winter, and maybe just a few weeks ago, we seemed to think that spring was around the corner, which Calgary always tricks us every year, and every year we fall for it, right? But it never seems to quite happen that way. But it also applies very much even figuratively. And here's the story. The name Joe Bailey is not a name that's probably really familiar to many of you. He was quite popular back in the 70s in particular. And he passed away in 1986. And he wrote a book entitled The Last Thing We Talk About. Now, if I were to ask you, without telling you just yet, what he's dealing with, you might, you know, we might have different views. People say, well, don't talk about, in polite company, you don't talk about what? Money, sex, religion, and so on, okay? But really, he's not dealing with that. Well, I guess religion, possibly a little bit. The book's original title was The View from a Hearse. And I don't know, that title maybe didn't sell very well, so he changed it. The title became The Last Thing We Talk About. Now, what he was dealing with was, in the book, he tells a story that was very, very difficult. It's difficult to lose a child, but imagine that you lose three. And Joe Bailey lost three children, three sons, Danny, John, and Joe. And they were different ages. The circumstances were very different. One of the children died before he was age five. He died of leukemia. And so, yeah, I mean, I can't begin to fathom, you know, what the pain that he was going through. And it was obviously extremely difficult. But he writes of how the hope began to return to him. And it was a Saturday morning, so you know it's in the States because we don't get the mail on Saturdays. But it was a Saturday morning, and it was in January. And it was very cold. And he saw the mail truck go by, so he decided he'd go in, he'd go to the mailbox up the road, and he went to get the mail, but he didn't even bother. I mean, it's January, but he just, no problem. He was only wearing shirt sleeves, and he went, you know, running out the door, and he was plodding through about a foot of snow, intending to go back, of course, to the house very quickly. So he opens up the mailbox, and there's, you know, a few letters and so on. But then at the bottom of the pile of mail, he said he saw something that really caught his imagination going. It was a Burpee seed catalog. Now, Burpee sounds kind of weird to us, but it is a seed catalog that is still prominent, and you can find it online and so on. And there was a seed catalog, and he said on the front, at the top of the seed catalog, there were the picture of these beautiful zinnias. And he just, you know, took a moment and was just glorying in the beauty of the flowers. Then he turned it over, and he said on the backside, there were these big, luscious tomatoes. And he was just enjoying, you know, looking at this. And for a moment, he said, I was oblivious to the cold. And he leafed through the catalog. And in his mind, he's tasting, you know, the corn and the cucumbers, and he's feeling the earth in his fingers, and he's just kind of really getting into this. And he said, for the few moments, I was living in the springtime, and the summer and the winter was past. And then, of course, the cold began to penetrate, And he suddenly realized he needed to get home fast. So he runs home and he gets in the door. And as he gets in the door and he's starting to warm up, he begins to think on this and reflect on it. And he says, in so many ways, he says, my experience at the mailbox is kind of like our experience as Christians. You know, the point is that you and I feel the cold like everyone else. We go through winter just like everybody else does, right? Not only literally, but also metaphorically. We know what that's like. We experience, you know, the biting wind, and it penetrates, and it's difficult at times. But he said, but in our cold times, he said, we, as believers, we have a seed catalog. We have a seed catalog, he says, and we smell the promised spring. It's almost like we can feel the earth, you know, beneath our fingers. And he said, in the first fruits, that really settles our hope is the hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was risen from the dead. You know, brothers and sisters, if Christ were not risen, then we of all people are most to be pitied. Why show up at church at all? Why sing songs and why let your heart be stirred and enjoying hope if that hope is built on something that really is not reliable? There's no real basis or foundation for it. I mean, why allow your emotions? Why not become a stoic and somehow almost become immune emotionally to these kinds of things? But now is Christ risen? The first fruit of those who are asleep. And if Christ is risen, we are people of hope. And the hope returns. Now, we left Joseph in prison last week. Wasn't a very good spot to be in, okay? And if we were not preaching on him this morning, he would still be there, I guess. So Joseph is in prison. It's been a very difficult time. And remember, Joseph had that very brief glimmer of hope. When the cupbearer showed up in prison and they had these dreams and Joseph interpreted the dreams, you know, it's understandable that for a moment Joseph's hope was kind of stirred because, I mean, he interpreted the cupbearer's dream and he knew that the cupbearer was going to live. He was going to be restored to his position. He was going to leave prison in just 3 days. So Joseph realized that in 3 days there was going to be an amazing opportunity because he said to the cupbearer, would you please just put in a good word to Pharaoh for me? And so Joseph, I'm sure those 3 days he probably didn't sleep well. It was probably a little bit like what happens if you're preparing for your wedding and everything is, you know, you're just all excited and you can hardly sleep. You're so thrilled with what is going to happen in just a few days. So Joseph's heart is stirred and his hope is rising and all of that. But guess what? 3 days turn into 4 and 5, 6, 1 week to 2 and so on. Months and 1 year turns into 2 years and so on. You see, at that moment when his hope was stirred, it was as though Joseph had been in this wintry experience of his life. But when that hope is stirred in our hearts, that seed catalog, again, we can see it and we can feel it and we can experience it. But as often is the case, when Joseph was out of sight, he was also out of mind. The cupbearer did not remember him, didn't give him a second thought, and so on. But here's the thing that we've been noticing. Remember this whole theme of the divine dreamer, that it's not really about Joseph's dream at all? We've tended to focus on that most of our lives, but we notice that the whole theme is really about the divine dreamer. That God is the divine dreamer, the designer, the one who is orchestrating all the events not only of Joseph's life, but of my life and yours. And that's what ultimately gives us hope. But Joseph wasn't aware of that. For him, he was plunged back into winter. But he didn't realize that spring was just around the corner. Look at verses 41 of chapter 41, verses 1 and following. When 2 years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, went out of the river. There came 7 cows, sleek and fat. By the way, that seems really odd to us. How did cows come out of the river? It's an incredibly hot climate. And so in those days, it was not uncommon for cows to literally go into the river in order to cool off. And they would just stand there. That was really the only cool place that was available. And so in that sense, one of the things I noticed, and it's quite fascinating, you think of the cupbearer's dream, you think of the other dream, the baker's dream, I think of Pharaoh's dream. One of the things we discover is that God is concerned about context. He's concerned about who is he relating to, who is he speaking to. The word we read in John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're going to see as Joseph late in not too long transitions into Egypt, we're going to understand and see that we have to find ways to relate to the culture that God has placed us in. But here is God speaking to Pharaoh in a dream which was not uncommon in that culture. And he's speaking and using images that he recognizes, that are familiar to him. So he has this dream. Out of the river there come seven cows, sleek and fat. They grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt. They come out of the Nile. They stood on the riverbanks. The ones ugly and gaunt, they ate up the seven, sleek, fat, and so on. He wakes up. He falls asleep. Notice the second dream. Very much the same theme, although this time he's dealing with grain and so on. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, on a single stalk, which represents incredible prosperity. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven. So you get a sense that these are identical in meaning. The images are a little different. In the morning, his mind was troubled. He sent for the magicians, the wise men. Pharaoh told the dreams. No one could interpret. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings." By the way, the word is the very same. Earlier when it says that the cupbearer, the baker, caused offense against Pharaoh, here now the cupbearer uses the same word. And now what he's saying is, now I'm reminded of my shortcomings. But this one was not really the offense against Pharaoh. Now he's reminded of his failure and his shortcomings against Joseph. And he goes on and he tells the story. Now, one of the things I'm struck with at the beginning, it's I find it laughable. Do you ever get intimidated by people of power? People of great wealth or great skill or people who are in very high positions and so on. The thing that's quite astonishing here is it's almost a mockery of Pharaoh. Here is Pharaoh with all of his pomp and all of his royal garb. He's got all of the wise people of Egypt. He's got all the money you could imagine. But he's utterly impotent when it comes to understanding the working of God in the whole spiritual realm. That is, the ways of God. He has no understanding of it. And yet, one simple, humble servant of God ultimately has more power and more discernment and is able to shape the course of history more than all of the might of power that Pharaoh has. Is that encouraging? To realize that we ourselves, you know, so often we look at the wisdom of the world and we get awed by it or we get intimidated by it. But all of the wisdom, all of the power of the world is ultimately impotent when it comes to understanding the ways of God. But we have the mind of Christ. Well, we can see that the divine dream is at work. Even though Joseph doesn't get it, and ultimately we recognize that God is at work here. Now, what about this two-year delay? I want you to think with me for a few moments about it, because it might help us to understand how it is that there are times in our lives where we're in a prolonged waiting period. And that's why the winter sometimes seems so difficult. We're waiting and we're waiting. Now, on one level, we can say, well, okay, it makes a lot of sense. If the cupbearer had had the dream, had told Pharaoh about Joseph immediately, forget the dream for a minute. Let's imagine that 3 days after he was in prison, he's released, and he immediately tells Pharaoh about the dream. Okay? Do you think it would make a whole lot of impact? And let me give an analogy. Imagine for a moment that every day when you get up in the morning, you turn on your radio, you hear the news, and you hear an advertisement, and the advertisement is from a plumbing and heating company. And they're always advertising this new high-efficiency furnace. But you paid no attention at all. Why should you? Your furnace is working fine. You slept well the night before. Everything is good. Makes sense? Okay? But I want you to imagine that maybe around 4:30 in the morning, in the middle of January or February, and you wake up one day and you wonder, whoa, what's going on? The house is really cold. And you go down to the furnace, and the pilot light is off, and you try to reignite it, and you cannot restart that thing for anything. And you somehow crawl under the covers, you pile a few more on, and you get up and you turn on your radio, and guess what? That advertisement about that high-efficiency furnace comes on. Is there a difference in your level of attention? Absolutely, okay? Now, is that what's going on? It's quite likely. In other words, the timing probably mattered in that Pharaoh, if it had been 3 days, Pharaoh hears all kinds of reports. Why would he be interested in hearing anything at all about some Hebrew slave who happens to be in charge of prisoners? It's probably not going to have a great level of impact. But later, when Pharaoh himself is deeply troubled and he can't sleep and he's got difficulties, guess what? Now he's open. But here's another way I want you to think of it. Was it necessary for Joseph to wait 2 years for the right dream? In other words, was he waiting for Pharaoh's dream? That's the most likely way of understanding it. But here's another way to think of it. Did Pharaoh's dream have to wait 2 years for Joseph? What do you think? In other words, was God doing something in Joseph's life? It had been 11 years up until the additional two. Was this partly about God shaping and developing, giving Joseph the skill sets that he needed, giving him the character that he needed, helping him to develop the fortitude, the resilience, the stamina, also the ability to trust only in God, even when everything else had failed him? Was that partly what God is doing? And I think it's quite possible that it was not just about the right timing, because Pharaoh could have dreamt any time. But God was forming, and sometimes in our lives we need to recognize and trust that, again, God is continuing to work and shape and develop our skills, and that everything that we're doing right now is not just something that we have to get by and get through to ultimately get to what God is wanting, but it's something to embrace, something to treasure and to value, and to recognize that God is using it to shape and to mold our character so that when the time is fully come, then we are in the place and at the right time where God is able to use us. And by the way, I don't only believe that this applies to the earthly plane. Heaven is not just an eternal vacation. I believe that heaven also is a place where we will utilize the character and the skills that we have acquired and developed on earth. In heaven, there are new songs to be written. In heaven, there are cities to be administered. Some of us will be mayors. Some of us will be responsible in heaven. Why? If you have been faithful here in a few things, God will entrust you with many things. And so it's not just that this life is acquiring and then getting rid of everything and you start over in heaven. But heaven, in a sense, also is a continuity to some extent of what it is that God has done and developed, and now we're in a position where we're able to do what God has called us to do. Well, let's go further in verses 41 or 14 of chapter 41. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. He's had this troubled dream. He's quickly brought from the dungeon. Notice when he shaved and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. They're very different cultures. Now, this is a very interesting point to me because, by the way, beards were very appropriate in the Hebrew culture. But beards were not appropriate in an Egyptian culture. And it's interesting that Joseph, not unlike Daniel, as Daniel has to deal with going into a new culture and so on. Here, I think there's a lesson. Joseph doesn't have any choice. He can't say, well, no, I refuse. I refuse to be shaved, my head and my beard and so on. I know this is just who I am and so on. He has no choice to do it. We often struggle between, you know, this whole thing of being in the world and not being of the world. Right? What of the world can we adopt? What of the world do we avoid? And these are always issues and challenges that we're going to face in our lives. One of the things that we have to recognize is, unless it is clearly sinful to adopt something of the world that we're in, there are many things of the world that we can embrace. There are many things that we can participate in. We don't have to always dress differently and do and act kind of weird and sort of stand out and whatever. No. Joseph goes in and he looks, as he approaches Pharaoh, he looks like an Egyptian. He's now able to, in a sense, he has gained the credibility. He has, in a sense, fulfilled the requirements. Some of you are students. And you're looking at careers and you're pursuing things. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. If God calls you, whether it's in journalism or possibly medicine or whether it's in a trade or whatever it is that God is calling you to do and where God has placed you, these are good and these are legitimate callings. And Joseph is in an interesting situation where, yes, he is a Hebrew, but he goes and he gets into and he becomes very, very high up in Egypt. But the thing that we'll see that's very interesting, it's possible to be in the world and in a sense to have to earn the credentials and be respected because of the quality of what you do in the world. It's possible to do that without selling your soul to it. And one of the things we'll discover is that Joseph doesn't sell out his faith and his values to the world. Well, let's take a look at verse 15. Pharaoh says to Joseph, I had a dream. No one can interpret it. I've heard it said, when you hear it, you can. And then notice, Joseph has an opportunity here. It would have been so simple for him to say, yes, I can. That's right. But what does he say? I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. In other words, Joseph has this remarkable blend of confidence and humility. He knows that in the realm of the Spirit, this is something only God can do. This is not something that I did myself. And he tells the dream and so on. And he tells him exactly what he said in verses 25. He says what the dreams are, what Pharaoh is going to do. 7 years are going to come. They're going to be 7 years of plenty, and they're going to be 7 years of famine. So he interprets it. Now, a couple of things. He's just a wise administrator. Where has Joseph developed the skills? You know, he tried to sort of be the one in charge of his brothers. That didn't go particularly well, right? He was put in charge of Potiphar's house. Do you think that was coincidental? What was his responsibility? He was an administrator. He was an organizer. And he started at the lowest level, and he developed the skills, and he sort of moved up, if you like, to the point where he was in charge of the whole thing. What was his role when he went into prison? He was in charge. He was an administrator. He was a leader. And so you see that he starts, and he's faithful in what he's doing. He's faithful in a few things. He's entrusted with more things. He goes on, and by the way, it's very interesting because And this could take a whole other sermon, and I'm not going to go there. But it's interesting that it's even what he's describing that God is going to do is not going to be a natural disaster. This is something that actually God is doing. And of course, that raises many questions. But God is doing this, and he's partly doing it because it is this that is now going to make it necessary for Jacob's family to come. Now, remember, a number of weeks ago, I gave a little, almost a way of summarizing this. I didn't put it on, but let's expand it. I mentioned what? The divine dreamer, he uses what? Detours We saw that in Joseph. We see it in our lives. He even uses dysfunctional families, and we talked about that. And some of you and some of us have come from somewhat dysfunctional families, and so it's good to know this. Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. The divine dreamer uses detours, dysfunctional families, incidentally even disasters, to develop his disciples to ultimately deliver his people. Well, then Joseph takes a risky step. He goes a step further. Look at verse 33. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Now, when you think of this, when I read it and pondered this again, there's a part of me that thought, okay, is Joseph, in a sense, putting himself forward here? What do you think? It'd be interesting to kind of debate that, right? Is Joseph kind of saying, by the way, you need a wise, discerning man? And by the way, I'm the guy. He doesn't say that. In fact, to be honest, I don't really think that that crossed Joseph's mind. I can't say that for sure. The reason I don't think it crossed his mind was the whole thing just seemed absolutely ludicrous. I mean, here I am, a Hebrew slave. I've just come out of prison. I mean, come on, what's the likelihood that Pharaoh would even think of me? But look at verse 37. The Pharaoh, or the plan seemed good to Pharaoh, and he asked, can we find anyone like this man? Notice, on whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh was not a believing man. But brothers and sisters, there was something about the quality of the Christian life. There's something about the integrity of a Christian worker. There's something about the integrity of a Christian student. There ought to be something about the integrity of a Christian marriage. There is something about the integrity just of a child of God in terms of the caliber, the quality of our lives, the values that we display. The way that we do our work and everything about it that causes people, Jesus says, let your light shine before people in order that they will see your good works, not give glory to you, but they see what you do and ultimately they give glory to God. And here's Pharaoh, this pagan ruler, and he says, is there anybody in all of Egypt on whom the Spirit of God has come or indwells, and is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But the Spirit of God is on this man. Well, Joseph gets elevated and so on. You shall be in charge of my palace, verse 40. Submit to all my people will submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater. He gets the signet ring from Pharaoh, royal robes, a chariot, a wife, unsurpassed honor, and so on. And Joseph begins to implement the plan that he himself designed. Look at verse 56. The famine, actually, no, I do need to back up. Verse 50, it's a couple of important points here. Before the years of Pharaoh, came, or the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. By Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and said, it is because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. By the way, the forget literally is not saying that he's rejecting his household, because when his brothers come and eventually his father comes, you know that Joseph is still deeply attached, deeply fond of his family. But he talks about a unique capacity that God puts within our hearts to be able to forget and to forgive and to be able to let go, not the memory, but the sting and the pain and sometimes even the trauma of the things that people have done to us. And that is commemorated forever in the naming of his son. Here is Joseph, shaved, yes. He enters into the Egyptian culture, yes, but he has not forgotten his Hebrew roots. He hasn't forgotten who he is. He hasn't forgotten his God to whom he belongs. And he names his sons Hebrew names. One that says, God has made me forget. And then notice the second son he names Ephraim, and he says, because Ephraim's name means doubly fruitful, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. The hope is returned. Well, the famine goes on in verse 56. It spreads all over the country. Joseph opens up the storehouses. And it says, all the world, notice in verse 57, all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. And that is now the hinge, because the next chapter, of course, we discover how it is that Joseph's brothers and eventually father end up coming. Let me wrap this up in a number of very specific applications. Number one, God is in charge of the whole story, mine and yours. God is in charge of the whole story. Proverbs 2:21 says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. In other words, don't get intimidated. Don't just think that the only people that can influence the world in which we're living and the very troubled times that we're in are people of incredible power and authority and all of these things. People of great money. By the way, there are people of great money who God uses in a wonderful way, so I'm not being down on that. There are people that rise to great positions of leadership that we should pray for and support, and these things matter. So in no way am I advocating against that. But what I'm saying is, don't minimize what God is able to do through your life and through mine. Secondly, Joseph's humiliation and exaltation, it prefigures many other examples in Scripture of that. You think, the most obvious, of course, is Jesus. Jesus, who is living in the presence of his Father, who is humiliated, comes down, Philippians 2, to the point of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name. So you see this humiliation pattern to exaltation. But here's the thing that is difficult for us to get. Because you and I are influenced by fairy tales, we like fairy tale endings, don't we? I do. Arlene and I were watching a series of programs on Netflix, and it was a Turkish series. And so we're watching this Turkish drama, multiple episodes with subtitles. And after a while, you totally forget about the subtitles and you get into the story. But this is going on week after week, and we're just enjoying sort of a bedtime story watching Netflix, this Turkish drama. But there were some nights an episode would conclude, and I would frankly be a little bit miffed because it didn't end on a good note. I wanted not only the series to end well, I wanted every episode to end well. And isn't that the way it is with our lives? We know how the series is going to end. But we want every episode to conclude with that nice little ribbon and bow. You see, we are impacted by fairy tales. You take a look at the story of Joseph, and we want it to end in our lives that way. We understand, okay, I might have to be delayed. I might, hopefully not, but I might be imprisoned by circumstances that are beyond my control. But we recognize that people may turn against us and things may happen. But we read the story of Joseph and we hold on to the promise and we say, but after all, it will be okay because the day is going to come. I have no idea when or how. That I'm going to be second in command in all of Egypt. That's a nice fairy tale ending. By the way, it did happen that way for Joseph. It did, and ultimately, yes, it will happen that way for you and for me. But if you were to put the story of Moses alongside, Joseph begins as a shepherd. He's imprisoned. He eventually gets to Egypt and is in a position of power. Moses, aside from a little bit of time spent in a little reed basket, is in the palace. Moses goes from the palace to what? Ultimately fleeing to Midian for his life. And what does he do afterwards? He ends up shepherding his people in the desert. Which ending do you want? They're both true. They're both biblical. The point is that it's only the divine dreamer that gets to choose that. You see, it was necessary to elevate Joseph from the pastor to the palace to save his family. It was necessary for Moses to step down from the palace to the desert in order to save his people from bondage. Let me just say a couple of things to our students here today. You know, we need godly people with spiritual gifts. Years ago, when I was starting in ministry, we often heard sermon after sermon that I have to say to you were very unbiblical sermons. Many of the sermons would say, God is calling and needs missionaries or needs pastors. And there would be just a token acknowledgement that God needs business people or doctors or lawyers or farmers or tradespeople. It was always this pedestal. The missionaries were the ultimate spiritual giants. Those who were not quite spiritual enough to be missionaries ended up signing up to be pastors. And the rest were somehow viewed as almost serfs in the kingdom of God, whose role was just to pay the bills so that the missionaries could go out and the pastors could preach. Some of you grew up in those kind of settings. By the way, do we need missionaries? Sure. Do we need pastors? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, there are scores of places in our world today where you will never get a visa to go as a missionary. But you will get a visa to go as an engineer. You will be able to be a missionary as a nurse. You might be an educator. You might be any number of things. And so it's not to say that that other does not matter. But the point is that God did not call missionaries, pastors per se. He called you and me to be people on a mission. He calls us to represent Him in our neighborhoods. He calls us to represent Him in our business, in our jobs, to our families. Whatever it is that you are doing for God, wherever He has placed you, if He calls you and gives you a passion and gives you the skill set, I would not make a good doctor because I don't have the brains to be a doctor. But for some reason that still at times baffles me, God called me to be a preacher. But you know what? There are some of you who have the brains to be a doctor. There are some of you who have the brains to be in politics and do all of these other things. And whatever it is that God calls you do it with godly character. You do it with great skill. And you become the very best you can be at what God has equipped you to be. But you don't compromise. If God calls you to Egypt metaphorically, you don't compromise your identity as a child of God. You're faithful, as Joseph was, to God's calling in your life. And then you serve Him with your whole heart because your very best witness is where you are. I will likely never have opportunity, unless someday maybe you're able to invite them here or connect us socially, but in many cases, I will never meet your co-workers. I will probably not get a chance to meet most of your neighbors. So don't count on me. What is God calling us to do? Luke 16:10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. Brothers and sisters, we started with the return of hope. Hope returned for Joseph, but it wasn't the hope. The hope that returned was not so much the hope that came because he got a promotion. The hope that returned was the hope that now he was able to extend to Egypt and helping them through this terrible famine that was coming. The hope that returned through him as he was now able to save his family. And ultimately, the hope that returned because out of that was eventually born a nation. And the hope that returned out of that because out of that came the one who would be our Messiah. The hope that returns when we are assured that no matter what it is that's going on in my life or yours or the world around us, the fact is that hope returns because we are people who look to the blessed hope, the appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and we trust in a divine dreamer who knows all things, and he can move you, and he can move me, and he can do all of these different things, and so we don't despair because we anchor our faith, and sometimes we start small, and sometimes we serve in areas that might seem a demotion. But again, the same question I asked you last week, are you prepared to fully and faithfully serve God where you are, even if you would rather be somewhere else? Because that's what the Christian life is about, and that's what Joseph models for us. Again, are you going to trust yourself? Or are you going to put your faith and trust in the divine dreamer? Amen? And how do we have that hope? Because we are people who have turned away from our sin. We are people who put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, as our guide, as our keeper, and as our coming King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you today for that amazing, blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, thank you for the return of hope because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.